Thank you. And would you please turn in the Bible to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Going to one of the more obscure parts of the Bible, but it's a famous story, and some of you will recognize it pretty well. And the title. I didn't understand the reference. Earth, Wind, and Fire, is that some group or something? Earth, Wind, and Fire. We'll see. All right. Welcome, everyone. Thank you. By the way, I'm always received so well, and I have so many positive things. It's always good in your church where they say, positive things before the sermon, because we never know how it's going to go. So at least it makes me feel a little more confident. And we're going to read a fairly long passage. Are you with me? 2 Kings chapter 2. And I think we have some interesting things to see there. Join with me as we hear the word of God. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. That's earth, by the way, if you're wondering about the title. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Verse 11. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture and for the opportunity to hear your word in this place. We ask, God, that you would so speak by your Holy Spirit through the message, through the words of scripture, through the things that are said here, that we would recognize how real you are, how alive, how true your word is, and how important its lessons are for us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Kings, my favorite book of the Old Testament. It's, by the way, it's not really 1 and 2 Kings. That's actually a man-made division. And it's very good to see 1 and 2 Kings as one book with one unified theme and one unified plot development and one unified climax and so on. But you'll hear me refer to it as the Book of Kings, and you'll hear me talking about 1 Kings and 2 Kings, flipping back and forth in the message. But they had to divide it that way, I believe, so that they would fit on the scrolls. They did that with a few books. It's really the Book of Samuel. It's not 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's really a Book of Chronicles, not 1 and 2 Chronicles. But anyway, Kings used to be my favorite book, period, of the entire Bible. But about 30 years ago, Luke pushed it out. But I'll tell you why I like Kings. It's the stories. It's one person after another, and there's so much to learn from the different individuals' lives. I mean, every individual king is a story. And then we have some special ones. There's the Micaiah, the prophet story with the council of demons in 1 Kings 22. That's a beauty. The man of God, the unnamed man of God, 1 Kings 13. That's a beauty. The whole story of Solomon is just amazing with so many lessons. And then we have great characters, bad ones, Ahab, Jezebel, and also Elijah and Elisha. And I want to tell you that as I reflected on this passage and saw more and more in it, I was a very personally challenged, not so much, you know, intellectually preparing the sermon, the content, the information, presenting it, but spiritually, just as a believer, stretched and challenged, I hope you will be as we consider these words as well. Because as we look at this passage, we see that Elijah apparently knew when he was going to leave this world. He seems to have known right from the beginning of the chapter that his time was up. Most of us have no idea when we're leaving this world. My mother, I talked to her Wednesday night. And we were planning on, she was visiting Long Beach, and I was in the area, and living in the area then. And she said, we're going to meet the next morning. It's been so many years now. It's been since 1998, but I don't remember if it was breakfast or lunch. I believe it was for lunch. And I got a phone call in the morning, and my dad said, Mom is dead. It was so shocking. And she exercised health food and was very healthy. And my dad was about the opposite end of the spectrum, and that she just passed away, heart attack. And many of us do not have any idea of when we're going to pass. Some of us, because of old age or because of illness, have some idea of when we're going to be leaving. We know that it's going to be sooner. My father was like that. My father was such a character. He would almost die about 2 or 3 times a year. He kept that going on for 15 years. And it was amazing. Flatlined one time. Lived for years after that. Oh, yes, sir, flatlined. Always took it in stride. But we did know the last week. We knew, we were told this wasn't going to last for more than a few more days. And then the weekend, we were told Dad's not going to the doctors told us he's not going to live out the weekend. His kidneys have shut down. And so I went out, came out here. He lived in Van Nuys here forever, since I think from 1951 to 2012. And there on Rubio Avenue near Victory and Balboa. And I went to visit him on Friday. We had a wonderful, wonderful visit with him, and told him I loved him and prayed with him, and was such a gift from God. And my daughter Jacqueline had some private time with him too. And then he did pass away Saturday morning. But we don't know exactly when, and we don't know exactly how, like Elijah did. Not that he died. He didn't die, right? But he left. For all of us, unless Jesus comes back, death is coming. And whether it is sudden or not, and whether whatever the circumstances are, it's my death. It's a unique experience. And God has a reason for having it, how it happens and when it happens. It's unique for that individual, unique for me, unique for you, unique for all of my loved ones. And there's a reason why it happens when and where that it does. And it's a reason why it happens when and where that it does for you. And it's important to understand that. We have some great lessons here. I call it Earth, Wind, and Fire. Three lessons by the Jordan from those who played for keeps. Three very different lessons. It's kind of like three sermons rolled into one. So let's get on the move. Are you ready? You have the outline there in the bulletin. It'll help you follow on points and subpoints. Sometimes I spend some time on a subpoint. Sometimes I just don't even mention it. But I have some good information in the bonus outlines, too, as you'll see. So Elijah, what's the big lesson here? How do I face impending death? Not that he died. He didn't die. He's one of two people in the history of the Bible that we know of who didn't experience the physical death, and that is Enoch in Old Testament, Genesis chapter 5, and here, 2 Kings chapter 2, it's Elijah. They're, we say, raptured or just taken up, all right? How do I face impending death? Tend to your ministry. What do we see? We see the geographical locations mentioned. They was in Gilgal, goes to Bethel, goes to Jericho, goes to the River Jordan. Now, in each of these places, Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, there were communities of prophets that were there. You can see the community of the prophets here in Bethel and here in Jericho. There also is one in Gilgal. If you read on in 2 Kings, you'll see that there was a community in Gilgal as well. And so Elijah was going to places where there were people who were followers of the Lord, and he was spending important time there, places where the need was the greatest. And I put some verses in the Bible. Gilgal, well, there's two Gilgals in the Bible. This is Gilgal of the north. And it was pretty bad, and I gave actually several references to show you how bad conditions were. And there's Gilgal in the north there, and then there's Bethel, which was the center of apostasy. And so he makes sure that he goes to places where there was great need. And he connects with people that are important. And he asks, it's very interesting to me, he asks the most important people what he can do for them. And not the other way around. Did you notice this? Look at verse 9. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." That's a very peculiar request, isn't it? Not what you can do for me. It's a John F. Kennedy turnaround here, okay? But he's not asking Elisha to do something for him, but he's asking, what can I do for you? Good thing to learn here. I put in the outline here, don't get in the way of the future, and I raised the question, did Elijah resist Elisha taking his place? And I decided not to take a lot of time in it because the sermon is already 3 hours and 23 minutes as it is. I timed it on the way out here. But a lot of Bible scholars make a case that Elijah was reluctant to relinquish his role and reluctant for Elisha to take it. I'll give you the evidence briefly. They've been together 10 years, Elijah and Elisha. They've been together. And in the 10 years, there's only two interactions between Elijah and Elisha. The call of Elisha, "What have I to do with you?" and this one. That's the only time we see him interacting with each other. That's peculiar. And Elisha is never the Barnabas type. Take the other fellow by the hand and lead him along. And I just say that there's a curious thing here. It seems to be really important for Elisha to see him go into heaven, right? To see Elijah go into heaven, correct? And he says, if you stay here, you'll get the double portion. Then why is it that Elijah tells him to get away from him in a couple other verses? All right. Please stay here. He says it three times. Anyway, if you want to unravel that question, it's a very interesting one. But what I want to spend a lot of time on here, how do I face impending death, is to hold fast to the glorious future promised to you in the Scripture. And that, let's take a look at that departure passage, will you? 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, "As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more." Now, that's some kind of departure, isn't it? And by the way, there's the wind and the fire. Okay. Look at how Elijah approaches his departure. He's leaving this world. In this chapter, secure, ready, prepared, composed, focused, not afraid. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And I believe that that's an encouragement to us on how we are to face our departure, because there is a glorious future. Now, Elijah's departure is pretty fantastic, isn't it? That's pretty great. But I want to raise the question, is his departure that much better than yours if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Because God has a glorious future that he desires for each one of us. Do you know that this world was created and God saw it and said that it was very good? Now, it's not good now. It's been ruined by sin. But God has a plan for every person. And we see the intentions of God in the way that he created this earth, and he saw that it was very good. And he created the man and the woman. He created them, and he desired for them to be blessed. And the Bible says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27. You are created in the image of God. And if you read Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see God and man interacting and having fellowship. It's pretty awesome. Have you read that part of the Bible? It's pretty amazing what God's plan is. And they had fellowship together. And the Bible says that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. God desires to have fellowship with us. God created you to have fellowship with God, and God put his image in you. But the image has been ruined by sin. The Bible says your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and they have hidden his face from you so that he cannot hear, Isaiah 59:2. The Bible says that death through sin entered the world, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And the Bible goes on to say, death spread to all because all have sinned, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The Bible says, there is no man that sinneth not, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. And sin has destroyed mankind and ruined the fellowship that we're supposed to have with God. I'd like to explain it this way. It's an old illustration. I read it from a book like 100, 150 years ago. Not that I read it 150 years ago, but that the book was that old. But the writer, his name is Ryle. He's pretty amazing. But he described it this way. It's like we're built as a temple, a glorious temple, in which the Spirit of God is supposed to dwell. And, you know, if you look at the ruins of the old temples and you look at perhaps pictures of them online, you can kind of picture these majestic, beautiful structures. And if you can imagine these temples being inlaid with gold and perhaps silver and perhaps precious jewels, and the idea, the pagan idea was what the God would dwell in them. But you look at those temples and they're in ruins today. And I think that's an apt description, that God desired to indwell each person and each person to bear the image of God, but we're in ruins. We're like those ruins of those temples intended for one purpose, but purpose is not being fulfilled. And the Bible even says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. That's because our spirit is dead because of sin. We can't even understand spiritual truth except by the grace of God. That may be why the Bible is strange to you. That may be why you don't understand the way that Christians can be so excited about different things. It may be why when you pray, God seems so far from you. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We're dead because of sin until the life of God comes into us and makes our human spirit come alive so we can have fellowship with God the way he desires. Thank God the Bible says Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Jesus died for your sins. The Bible says there is one God and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. Jesus is the mediator between you and God. The Bible says Christ also has suffered once, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. And Jesus came and took the sins of the world upon himself on that cross. And he rose from the dead. As that passage I just quoted says, Christ died, also has suffered once, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Because Jesus paid for your sins, he can bring you to God. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. And it's pretty amazing. It's almost like there's a courtroom with God. And this comes up again and again. I was explaining this to some Muslims that I've been talking to a lot. I work with Muslims, and I've become friends with some of their friends. And it's been a pretty interesting journey. But just two weeks ago, I was trying to explain, it's like we're in a courtroom and our sins have made us guilty before God. But Christ came and took the punishment for our sins on himself. And when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, because he's the Son of God, he's able to, as Son of Man, he's able to die in our place. Son of God, he's able to offer the perfect, eternal, glorious sacrifice. And when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. But that's not all. See, the Bible teaches that when I believe in Jesus, not only are my sins forgiven, but the righteousness of Jesus. That's not only that Jesus didn't sin, but all the righteous deeds that Jesus did, all the acts of love, all the miracles of healing, all the glorious righteous things that Jesus has done to make him so incredibly righteous, that the righteousness of Jesus is imputed onto me. So we have a negative righteousness, that is that we haven't sinned in the eyes of God, but we have positive righteousness. The righteousness of God is imputed to you. Isn't that amazing? That's salvation, baby. The Bible says through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous, Romans 5:19. The Bible says he has made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Study it. Study it. Through faith in Jesus, we are made the righteousness of God. Sounds pretty good to me. But the Bible has more to say. Redemption. The Bible says in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:5. And part of that redemption is that our fellowship with God is restored. Praise God! Our fellowship with God, when we believe in Jesus and when we accept his death for our sins and his resurrection, and we come to God humbly through Jesus Christ, our fellowship with God that God desired way back from Genesis 1:2-3 in the Garden of Eden, that fellowship can be restored. And we experience the restoration of the fellowship with God now. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the wrong verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. No, truly our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 1. Our fellowship is with God. But not only do we have restored fellowship now, but we have glorious fellowship for eternity. Glorious fellowship with God for eternity. And I've got to ask the question. We look at Elijah going up. We look at the whirlwind into heaven. We see the reference to chariots of fire and the horsemen, and it sounds pretty glorious. But is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:2-3. God's got some rooms for me. That sounds pretty good. And I'm going to be summoned to those rooms. And I'm going to be with Jesus. I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:3. It sounds pretty good. Is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? I don't think so. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Two. Born again to a lively hope. Two. An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. Does it sound pretty good? Is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? The Bible says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." You like that? God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 to 6. Is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? See, don't let, tell the unbelievers to stay away from the book of Revelation. Yeah, it's a little confusing. Or new Christians. But new Christians, go ahead and read those last four chapters. They're four of the most important in the Bible. Read those last four. You can get to the rest of it some other time. The Bible says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed." Excuse me. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Romans 8:18. Is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? The Bible says, I'm doing real good with the scriptures I'm supposed to have memorized, right? I just write the reference down and I quote it. I'm not doing too well. Let's get back. "I has not seen, neither has the ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. Is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? Not really. I gave you some more. Bonus section one. Read them, believe them, hold fast, and be encouraged by them. How do I face impending death? Well, the last of these, hold fast to the glorious future promised to you in the scripture. Elijah's taking up into heaven was glorious, but Elijah's departure is not that much better than yours. Praise the Lord. Two, Elisha. Message from Elijah, message from Elisha. How do I deal with devastating loss? Wow. All right, we'll do a little Bible study here. Look at 2:12. Can you look at that with me? 2:12. Elisha saw it. He saw this happening. Of course, it's happening right in front of him. Elijah saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen, and he saw him no more. I really had looked at this passage in a new way because I read what about 10 different people said about it. And they pointed out Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, but it never says he was taken up in the chariots with the horsemen. Now, wait a minute. I always saw the pictures in Sunday school. This was a little tough for me to accept. And what some pretty clever fellers were saying was that Elijah, when he says this, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, he's not speaking about marveling at Elijah going up in the chariots with a horseman, but he's actually calling Elijah. Elijah's going in a storm. But he's actually calling Elijah as a tribute, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. I found that a little difficult to accept until I read another passage later, which I will show you later. But in any event, he's expressing appreciation for someone that has been very important to him that he's lost. And I have some other points here. Maintain your spiritual priorities in spite of your loss. Now, this is the thing that he's asked. This is interesting. Verse 9, let's look at that again because I want to talk about the second part. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And look at the response. Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. He knows Elijah's going. That's been made clear to him by the other prophets. Evidently, part of the other prophets that saw him along the way, part of their prophetic gift and what God had revealed, that this was the end. This is their last interaction with Elisha. And so they made sure, bound to happen sooner or later. I mixed Elijah and Elisha. This is a very hard sermon. Pray for me. Okay. So they spoke to Elisha and made sure that he knew this was Elijah's last day. And so he's ready, and Elijah asks him what he wants. And this response, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, this is a lot to ask, and that's why Elijah says, you have asked a hard thing. Okay? Sounds good, double portion of the spirit. But let's get to the background of this a little bit. It's a little bit different than, okay, you have this much of God's spirit, you're going to have double now. It's a little bit different from that. The double portion is a reference to the inheritance of the firstborn son. When the people of Israel would divide up the land and someone would die, the firstborn son would have a double portion of the inheritance. That's a court, if you're keeping score, by the way, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. Let's see if I put that in there. I'm not sure. No, it's not. Okay. So it's in Deuteronomy 21 that the firstborn son has the double portion. Now, the reason that goes along with that, the firstborn son has a leadership role. The firstborn son has responsibilities. Do you more understand now what Elisha's asking for? If you know anything about Elijah, did he have a nice time in his life? Okay, he was shouldering the burden of taking spiritual responsibility for an apostate nation, completely hating God, persecuted by the kings that were there, particularly Ahab and Jezebel, running for his life a lot of the time, opposed by incredible numbers of people. And so when Elisha is asking for the double portion, okay, of the Spirit, along with it goes the responsibility and the persecution and all that. And so this is a mighty thing to ask. And I just want to point out, he's losing Elijah, and it's not woe is me, but he's maintaining the spiritual priorities in spite of his loss. It's a good thing to remember. I'm going to move on. Drawing on spiritual resources to deal with the loss, and he draws on the Spirit of God. That's in the request. He's drawing on the example of Elijah, which he followed very, very well. It's amazing when you read the story of Elisha, compare it with Elijah. It's amazing. They sometimes are doing exactly the same things. But in more than the miracles and actions, it's more the example of spirituality in the midst of an apostate nation. And also drawing on the fellowship of the prophets, he does that. So he draws on the spiritual resource. Mostly I want to focus on this. Follow the faith of those you have lost. And here, this is an amazing passage. Let's go to verse 12. Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. That's a typical expression of grief in ancient time. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him. That is an allusion of something that happened earlier. When Elijah first called Elisha to follow him, I got him right that time, Elijah. He took his cloak and he put it over Elisha. And so this cloak has significance. And of course, it's used to part the Jordan River. More on that in a moment. 13, he took up the cloak of Elijah. Well, do you think, if I asked sixth graders, what would that be symbolic of? I think that some of them would get it, right? He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him. And so taking up the cloak of Elijah, right, is like taking on the ministry and the responsibilities. I don't think that's a tough read, is it? He takes up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan, and took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the God, Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was part of the one side, and to the other Elisha went over. This is first of many examples that we see Elisha following in the footsteps of Elijah, literally, doing the deeds of Elijah. You ever heard of the second law of thermodynamics? Yeah, I'm no physicist. I never even took a class. I don't really even know what the first law of thermodynamics is. But I know the second law of thermodynamics. Oh, of course, you know it. It says, in all energy exchanges, if no energy enters or leaves the system, the potential energy of the state will always be less than that of the initial state. You know that, right? In other words, things are always winding down. Things are always getting worse. Like a car. A car is like a closed system, okay? And it's going to go and go and go until it runs out of gas, right? And then you got to put more gas in it. That's an example of it, simple example, second law of thermodynamics. I'm familiar with it because of the application of the second law of thermodynamics to restaurants. All right? How many times have you heard it? Is that restaurant any good? Yeah, it used to be good, but it's not really that good anymore. How many times have you heard that? Have you ever heard, is that restaurant good? Well, it's not that, it didn't used to be that good, but boy, it's great now! I've heard it exactly never! Have you? If you have, it's a rarity. The restaurants don't get better for some reason. They just got to get worse. And then there's movie sequels. The second law of thermodynamics has applied to movie sequels. How many of you saw Jaws 4? Jaws 4, The Revenge. The Jaws series, each one was worse than the other. And said, well, Jaws 2 is not that good. You might feel differently if you saw Jaws 3 or 4. Godfather 1. Godfather 2 is very good. Most people like Godfather 1 better. Godfather 3, I think, is a good movie, but I have to argue with people about that. It certainly isn't as good as the other two. The law of thermodynamics, and it sometimes applies to believers. King David, Solomon, Rehoboam, right? Father, son, grandson. And we see that in the Bible. Gideon and his sons, right? There's a Book of Judges scholar there. Judges and Samuel. And speaking of Samuel, Samuel and his sons. Unsuccessful sequels. In fact, the Book of Kings is a kind of a decline. Book of Judges, Book of Kings. It's just things get worse as you go through. But Elisha, the prophet, was a successful sequel. Elijah, Elisha. Elijah's got nothing on Elisha. As great as Elijah was, and he's one of the greatest in the whole Old Testament, he's got nothing on Elisha. And if you read the story of Elisha, it's in chapter 2 through 9 here in 2 Kings. It's awesome, by the way. It's awesome. It's great. And if you look, and some people like to point out, I don't know if this is really sensible or not, but people like to say, well, you know, Elisha asked for a double. This is most, I've only heard Pentecostals say this, so I don't know if it's true. But I never counted. It might be true. But they'll say to me, well, you know, Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit. And if you count the miracles of Elijah and count the miracles of Elisha, it's double. Okay. But not that we have in the Bible all the miracles that either one was responsible for. But whatever, okay? But how about this one? Look at 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13. I bet you didn't know this one. 2 Kings 13, since you're in the neighborhood. And this is a mighty one. You really need to know this one when you talk about 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings 13, 14. Chapter 13, verse 14, death of Elisha. This is the end of Elisha's life. When Elisha became sick, are you with me? 2 Kings 13, 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Sound familiar? But there's no whirlwind, fire, and horsemen. But this certainly is a tribute to the person as the leader of Israel. But what do we learn here? He followed the faith of Elijah. Tremendous loss to Elisha. Tremendous loss to the nation. But it was offset because he followed the faith. And brother, sister, follow the faith of those that you have lost. Hebrews 13 says that, doesn't it? Remember those who have had the rule over you and follow their faith. Grieve, acknowledge them and what God did in them, and move on, but follow their faith. I've had to do this myself lately. I've lost some good people lately. All right. One, Elijah, how do I face impending death? These are the three lessons by the Jordan. Two, Elisha, how do I deal with devastating loss? And I got a good one for you here. Three, the prophets. Elijah has a lesson, Elisha has a lesson, and the prophets have a lesson. How do I respond to a corrupt culture? All right? So if you read 1 and 2 Kings and the context of the passage we're looking at today, we find there's Elijah, there's Elisha. 1 Kings 22, just two chapters before, and it's too bad there's that book division, 1 and 2 Kings. Micaiah is this prophet. He's really a piece of work. He's amazing. But you look at Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, you see there's groups of prophets in each. And if you continue to read in Kings, you'll see more of these prophets as you keep studying. Now, I want to tell you, this was a corrupt time. Corrupt culture. Let me explain how do I know. What was it like at the time of Elijah, okay? God said to Elijah at one point, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, or Baal, okay? Everybody else was worshiping Baal, 7,000, okay? I thought to myself, can I find out how many people were living at the time? Population in northern and southern kingdom when it was combined in David's time was 5 million. You can find that from 2 Samuel 24:9. Thus, the northern kingdom population was about 3 million and the southern kingdom population was about 2 million. How many have not bowed unto Baal? 7,000. That's a minority. That's a remnant. That's 1 Kings 19:18, by the way. Corrupt. Corrupt culture. Here's another reason why I know it was a corrupt culture. The northern kingdom of Israel only lasted about 200 years from the time of Jeroboam split the kingdom off, Jeroboam the first, when Rehoboam was king. That's David's grandson. Until they packed it in and the Lord let the Assyrians take over, 722 BC. Now, I'm not talking about the southern kingdom, I'm talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. They only lasted about 200 years. They had 19 kings. They had one queen. How many of them were bad? All of them. But the worst two were Omri and Ahab. Omri and his son Ahab. They were the worst two. It says that again and again, 1 Kings 16:25, 16:30-33, verses maybe in the bulletin, all right? And those were the king, okay? Omri was king when Elijah was growing up, and Ahab was the king through most of Elijah's ministry. And they lived, Elijah and Elisha lived in corrupt, horrible times. And I'll tell you another thing that shows me they lived in a corrupt culture, and that's this big thing here. I went a little bit obsessive here, okay? This is not my day job, and you know, I have time to prepare stuff. Okay, bonus section 4. Take a look at this. This is crazy. Side by side, Moses and Joshua compared with Elijah and Elisha. Okay, you can't look at it all right now. There are 312 comparisons there. Okay, you can just look at 5 of them. You'll be convinced. I'll pick one. Did we read something today that sounded familiar? Elijah took the cloak on the River Jordan, smashed it, the water parted, and they crossed the River Jordan as if it was dry land. Sound familiar? Red Sea? Moses, right? Do you know more about Old Testament? Did this happen ever with the River Jordan parting? Joshua. Happened with Moses and then his successor, Joshua. Jordan River, They crossed the Jordan River, parted, and they crossed the Jordan River as if on dry land. And it happened just outside of the city of Jericho. Joshua crossed the Jordan as if on dry land just outside the city of Jericho. Did you see where this happened? Just outside the city of Jericho. Okay, you can look at more. I just want to, I'm introducing this to you, okay? I just want you to think about it later. If you want, you can look at this stuff later. It's amazing. But the question is, what is God doing? Realize this is 500 years after Moses and the Exodus. It's 500 years later. And God arranged the events of Elijah and Elisha's lives so that a comparison would jump out to people who knew the Bible. That's a lot of similarities. Some of them are striking, like the one I just mentioned. Especially, there are lots of miracles. Now, people tend to think, yeah, there's lots of miracles in the Bible. But you know, the miracles happen in clusters. Did you know that? There's miracles that happen, a lot of miracles happening with Moses and Joshua. But then not so many. A lot of miracles happening with Elijah and Elisha. And then not so many until we have Jesus and the apostles. So why the parallels, why so many miracles? Because it was a crucial time in the history of Israel. We're 60 years into the northern kingdom. Things are bad and they're getting worse. So there's God doing some stuff at a crucial time. But more important than that, it's a crucial time in the history of God's revelation. Okay? When the Exodus occurred and we had Moses, okay, it was the birth of a nation. It was the birth of a covenant, okay? Israel became a unique, distinct people of a large group of people, 2 million, okay? And they needed to know what their history was, and they needed to be bound together by laws and a covenant. They needed to know who their king was, that it was the Lord. They didn't know what their religion was. They didn't even know God's name. They needed to be taught everything. And so the miracles were there to confirm that God was revealing truth through Moses. Are you with me? Elijah and Elisha. It's the beginning of the ministry of the prophets, where the prophets would be bringing the word. Now, they had Moses, they had the law, okay? But at the days of Elijah and Elisha, the leadership was corrupt, the priesthood was corrupt, the worship was corrupt, the word of God was ignored. And you can read about this, by the way, there are two Old Testament books that talk about the condition in the northern kingdom, Amos and Hosea. They're the two northern kingdom prophets. Well, there's a third one, Jonah. But he was off doing something somewhere else, if you know the story. He was not, they don't talk much about what he did in the northern kingdom. Only one small verse in one of the books of Kings. All right. So Amos and Hosea, you read, it was really bad. And so God raised up prophets to bring people the word. And so there are parallels with Moses and Joshua and the miracles done through Elijah and Elisha because it's a similar time. He's not birthing a new nation, but God was authenticating a new ministry, the ministry of the prophets, to bring the word of God to people and call people to obedience in the time of the apostasy of the nation. They were dealing with a tremendous challenge, Elijah and Elisha and the boys. They were facing overwhelming danger. The prophets were responding to a corrupt culture. That can't be relevant for our time, can it? Let's see. Immoral political leaders who disregard the scripture. Religious leaders not controlled by the Bible, but rather controlled by popular trends and moral relativism and no clear standard of right and wrong and no authoritative scripture. Religious confusion, right? Prevailing sentiment in the culture, the word of God is outdated, it is irrelevant. Widespread immorality, even among those who call themselves believers, Christians. You're living in the days of Elijah. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? What can we learn? The prophets were raised up to speak to a corrupt culture and call them to the Word of God. We live in a corrupt culture. We need to come to strong adherence to the Word of God. And I'll tell you, one of the big challenges when you're living in the days of Elijah, spiritual apostasy, godlessness, immorality, it's easy to point the fingers at the evil around you and pat yourself on the back for being a Bible-believing Christian and neglect your own responsibility. I know, because I do that. I've got the right politics, I've got the right theology, I've got the right church, I've got the right behavior. I'm not like them. It's easy for me to identify myself as a Christian, as a believer, without being too specific about what that means. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's easy for me to convince myself that I'm more or less on the right course and not pay attention to the details. The Old Testament people, they had the law of the Lord, details on how to live out their faith, the Torah, the law of the Lord. And they had the book of Proverbs, details on how to live out their faith. And what do we have? We have all that and we have more. We have the law of love. Are we living out the law of faith? I'm not talking about going to the right church. And by the way, you do. I knew it was the right church today when I went to the men's room and I saw Reese's peanut butter cups and York patties on the counter. God is working. It's not going to the right church. It's not just being baptized. It's not just carrying the Bible. It's not even just reading the Bible. It's living it out. Look at that Sermon on the Mount. Okay? I mean, you look at Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you that hunger and thirst, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the standard. That's what a Christian's supposed to look like. Okay? You read the last chapters of the epistles. A lot of the epistles start out with doctrine and they end with teaching on how we're supposed to live. How are we supposed to deal with anger, with lust, with dishonesty, with materialism? And I kind of wanted to just kind of to look. Look at bonus section 3. I picked a few passages. There's so many. But picked a few passages. I got the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. I got the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6. And then I took several of those last chapters. With James, it's the last five chapters in James. In other words, all of them. But they show us what a Christian's supposed to look like. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is the Lord? The God of Elijah. We need him now more than ever. This is a corrupt time. God's people need to follow his word in every aspect and let him work through us. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And these passages show you what that love means. Live as if God is real, because he is. Live as if the Bible is true, because it is. Live as if we're playing for keeps, because we are. Elijah, Elisha, and the prophets responded to a corrupt culture by living out the details of the life of faith revealed to them in the Word of God. And they also spoke to those who rejected the law of the Lord and called them to a life of faith. We should follow their example. I grew up in Catholic school. I went to Catholic school grade 1 through the middle of grade 11. I actually, in Van Nuys, St. Bridget of Sweden. It's about, you can see it from Sherman Way. It's right after Balboa if you turn left. There's a baseball field there. I played Little League there. So we had grade 1 through 8, we had catechism. This is like if you're Catholic background or Lutheran and maybe some of the other. They have questions and answers. You memorize the question and answers. But in fifth grade, we had Bible history. And we had this book of Bible history. We couldn't have the Bible because after all, I was a Catholic. Okay, but at least we had Bible history. It was Bible stories. Man, I love fifth grade religion. Wow. But one thing I couldn't understand, when we had a full year in Bible. And that's kind of where I got my Bible background. One thing I couldn't understand as a kid, why were the children of Israel so stupid? In the book of Judges, in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, so for over 800 years. I mean, it's the same thing. They're following the Lord, everything's good. They start worshiping Baal, and things get bad, and they are having problems, and a nation dominates them, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a judge, and they say, revival of faith in God. And then they repeat the same cycle again. Yeah, right? Over and over and over and over and over again. Why were the children of Israel so stupid? I began to really trust in Jesus when I was 19 years old. And after a few years of being a Christian and trying to please the Lord, I had a realization. I'm just like the children of Israel. I hear the word. I know it's true. I don't always live it out. I need to live as if God is real. I need to live as if the Bible is true. And I need to live as if we're playing for keeps. Because we're living in the madness now. But if we look to the Word of God in the Scripture, we can see what's going on. Will we see it and change ourselves or not? Will we see it and change our world? Will you see it and change your world? Let's pray together. This time I'd like the worship team to come up and lead us in more glorious worship as we sing and honor the Lord from the heart. Make the words of the songs our words. And I ask all of you, even the musicians that are picking up their instruments, to join me in this prayer. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage, the lessons that it has to show about facing death, about dealing with loss, about responding to a corrupt culture. Lord, we pray that we'll look to Jesus and learn from him. Lord, we'll look to the Word and learn from the godly examples that we see there of men and women who try to put into practice their faith and follow you in the details of their lives. Lord, we pray that we'll look to the godly men and women at different ages, different times in our lives, learn from their godly examples. Lord, so that we believers, we lovers of you, we carriers of the Scripture, we attenders of church, that we would confront our own disobedience and independence and rebellion and respond, empowered by your Holy Spirit, to a corrupt world around us and to the corruption in ourselves. That when people ask the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? That they would see you to some extent in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.